We're back in Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our series entitled Power. And this morning's message will be part 10 in the series. The idea for that title, of course, is taken from verse 10 of chapter 6, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," or "in his mighty power." Paul's readers were to be holy and without blame before the Lord in love. Well, that was Paul's personal prayer, at least for those he was writing to in the Ephesian letter. But if they're ever going to achieve that goal, they're going to need power beyond themselves. And we're in that boat today. But not only that, against us are the invisible powers of darkness, evil, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's all arrayed against the believer because the devil doesn't want us to succeed in being holy and without blame before the Lord in love, or being to the praise of his glory. And so he's out to do everything he can so that we mess up. And that's why Paul, in the Ephesian letter, spent so much time establishing the fact that our enemy is powerful. Our enemy is mighty. But he didn't leave it at that. That would have been depressing just for us to know the scale of the evil and the power and the tactics and the devices and the wiles of the enemy. No, it doesn't leave us with that thought. And that's why we have the word "finally" there in verse 10 of chapter 6. It concludes with this: you can be strong, but it'll not be your own power. It'll be in the power of God, his mighty power. That's all right. We can say that's great. But how do we get this? And it seems odd because there's so many theories about how we can be powerful and live powerfully in the world as a Christian. But here's what Paul says: put on the whole armour of God. Take measures, in other words. And that's why I believe Paul uses the illustration of a Roman soldier. And a Roman soldier getting ready for battle. You want power, he says? Take measures. Get dressed. Get up. Do that seemingly mundane task, but it's an essential task. We always like the exciting things, and lots of people go looking for exciting meetings. They go for these great experiences, these call out to the front sessions and all that. They want that. But the power for us to live a holy life before God and be to the praise of his glory every day involves something less exciting but absolutely essential, and that is getting dressed. Put on the whole armour of God. Don't just sit back and expect it to fall from the sky. Don't just chase after some experience, because all the folks who've had all of these experiences still have to get up and put on the armour of God. Take measures. And it's not our armour. It's not the armour of the Baptist church that's any better than any other church. It's the armour of God. And that's a wonderful thing, because he has supplied this for us. He has done his part. Putting it on's my part and yours. Take responsibility. And that's further emphasized. We have it in verse 11, but we also have it in verse 13. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God." So there we have it twice in the same chapter. And that's not all, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And then it goes, "and having done all." Have we done all? When we look at our failures and we look at the way we've let the Lord down and let our testimony down, when we look at that, can we truly say we did all? The power is the Lord's. The readiness to meet the enemy is down to us. To fail to do our part is recklessness. Especially as the Word of God, in many places, apart from what Paul says to the Ephesians, it's clear that we have a powerful enemy. It's clear that he's out to get us. So it is recklessness for us to go on and not be properly dressed. And so he uses this Roman soldier, Roman legionary, a foot soldier, in this full kit, because this is the sight that would have been familiar. And many people in different parts of the empire, wherever you were, scattered across the Roman Empire in its entirety, you'd have seen a Roman soldier. They were everywhere. And just like Jesus using the sparrow or the sheep, Paul's using an illustration that would have been very, very, very familiar indeed. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So we've looked at the belt of truth. We can easily make the mistake of limiting that to the truth. But there are many who are careful about the truth because they're sound in doctrine. They've been careful to choose a fellowship where sound doctrine is taught and preached, where this is the standard. This is the rule. They've been careful about that, but they've still fallen. They've still made a mess. They've still slipped up. The devil has still got one over on them. So it's not just the truth. We discovered that what the devil's out to get us to avoid is transforming truth, steadying truth, the promises of God, and truth about how he has given us past victories. These are all things the devil will undermine, and we need to remind ourselves of them day by day. The belt of truth. Then the breastplate of righteousness. That's what it would have looked like. The lorica segmentata. Remember, we thought about how it protects the heart. That would be the most efficient way to take out your enemy, wouldn't it? Straight through the heart. One go. But the heart is protected by the breastplate of righteousness. Not only is the heart protected where we have our motives, our desires and all those things, but it's flexible enough that it leaves them, the soldier, still agile enough to be able to go straight into combat. So it's not just about cowering away, covered up. It's also about going forward with courage that the heart is protected. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet are important. We need them to stand without falling, to walk right, to run without hindrance, to flee temptation, and to ascend upwards in our relationship with God. Feet are important. And that brings us today to the next study. And here we have it in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And there's the shield. The scutum. It was something like 42 inches in height, 32 inches in width. It was a curved oblong. And it was designed to be roughly the distance from the top of the shoulder to the knee. It was made of stretched canvas that had been soaked in resin, which made it hard, and then it was painted. In the middle, as you can see there, where your hand would go, your knuckles would be protected by a boss, a metal boss, like a bronze bowl, and your hand would fit inside that. And that would then turn the shield into not only an item of protection, but also an item that would be a weapon. But why make the shield of such a light material? Well, can you imagine the weight of that from your shoulder to your knee if it was metal? When you think about it, you nearly need two hands just to carry the shield on its own. But the other hand was needed to wield the sword. Don't you find it easier if you're carrying something, if you've something of the same weight in each hand? Isn't that easier? I remember as a youngster, they wouldn't dare do this nowadays, but probably about 8 or 9, my mum could say to me, right, go down the street there and buy a bag of potatoes. You imagine sending a child down there to do that, you'd be arrested for the very thought of it. But the way I would have gone, it wasn't the buying the potatoes the problem, it was carrying them back. Because you shift it from one hand, and when that arm gets sore, it went onto the other, and so on. But if you had one in each hand, even though it was twice the weight, it was easier somehow to carry, and that's just how things are. If weight is equally distributed, it's much easier to carry. So the sword, which we'll come to in another study, was a very efficient piece of engineering because most of the weight in the sword was in the hilt where your hand would grip it. And most of the weight in the shield was in the boss where your hand would grip. And so you have these two items that were designed to be equally weighted. They were designed to give the soldier balance. And therefore, he didn't have to think so much. He could use his subconscious as he wielded both of these because he didn't have to worry about shifting them and exchanging hands because one hand was tired, more tired than the other. Very, very, very well thought through. Whenever we think about the distance the soldiers would have had to have walked with their shield, and then to go forward in the battle, we think about the time they would have to spend on the battlefield. They would need to have that balance. But while it's great for ease of carriage and ease of use, the question arises, was the shield any good at shielding if it was made of canvas and resin? Well, to answer that question, we look again at Ephesians 6 and 16. Take the shield of faith, and it says that with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. So the number one purpose was to stop not just any missile, not just darts, we would say arrows, but arrows that were on fire. They had a flame to one end of them. That's probably the worst kind of arrow that you could actually have to face. A lighted arrow. And if that's the case, and Paul's given the worst case scenario here, then it must have been highly effective in spite of being made of canvas and resin. You know, sometimes the thing that you don't think would work that works. Doesn't the Lord take the weak things, the base things, the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are? Doesn't God take the unlikely? We were thrilled as we listened to the Bill Woods story a couple of Tuesday nights ago and how unpromising a scholar Bill Woods was. And yet look at how skillful a surgeon he ended up being, because the Lord took the unpromising. But in the hand of God, that was everything. A yielded life, even though it's unpromising, is better than someone talented and skilled who is selective of how much time they give to God and how much they use their talents for the Lord. So that's a wee bit of the background. Let's look at the verse again. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, above all, literally in the original, means in all. See, we could make the mistake of thinking that if we read the word above all, that somehow the shield of faith, or faith, is more important than anything else. But the context steers us away from thinking like that, because we find put on the whole armour of God. And we have that twice. Take on to you the whole armour. So every piece is important. So above all, doesn't mean what we might think it does. It means in all. In all. In all the measures you take, take those measures. Take those actions with faith. In all you're putting on, put on faith. So, what did Paul mean by faith here in the picture that he has chosen? Well, when we looked at truth and we looked at righteousness, we realized that in the Bible, the same word can be used to convey different ideas. For example, in study 7, when it came to truth, there is the truth, the apostles' doctrine. We've already mentioned that in our introduction, and we could say that, yes, of course, we have to conscientiously contend for the truth. But many who have contended for the truth and who are sure and assured in their heart of the truth, they've also managed to forget about transforming truth, steadying truth, the truth that can help them as they come under attack from the enemy. Many have erred, but it wasn't that they erred in the doctrine of the faith. It was they erred in not putting on the armour of God. So there are these different ways in which a word can be used in the scripture. Same with righteousness. The people Paul's writing to, they had already had imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus was there. They received that when he took away their sin. He gave them his righteousness in their place. And yet many people who have had imputed righteousness stumble and fall. And they don't live righteously. They live wrong, which is a triumph for Satan. And so when it comes to the word faith, we find a similar thing. There is the faith, and there is through faith. So the word faith appears in those different ways throughout the Word of God. The faith, for example, in the book of Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and 7 says, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith." And there are other places where the faith is mentioned. So we have that, which is a reference to the Christian faith in its purest form. But then we have this in Hebrews and chapter 4 and verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached," so there you have the gospel and you have the word, "did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So, what's the gospel? Isn't it the foundation of the faith? And the word. And yet with the same stroke of the pen, the writer of Hebrews then goes on to talk about faith in a different way. Not mixed with faith in them. So what we have is the faith, and we also have personal faith. This is found in other places. Galatians 3 is mentioned several times there. Verse 1, Paul says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law?" Of course, the law, the scriptures, and in many cases it referred to all of the Old Testament, particularly the first five books. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law?" And he goes on to say, "or by the hearing of faith." Still in Galatians 3, verse 11, "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. The just shall live by faith." Still in Galatians 3, and verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So there is the faith, there is also personal faith. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Do you know when that statement was made? It's in the passage where he says about being absent from the body, present with the Lord. Letting us know that each step we take into the unknown is taken with personal faith in the one who knows all things. Are you stepping into the unknown? Is that a word for somebody here today? Walk by faith. Don't think about how much you can speculate about what you might encounter down the road. Don't try to see too far ahead, because you can't. Trust the one who can. We walk by faith. In Hebrews 11, that great chapter, which is all about what faith is, and all about how we can see that demonstrated in the lives of the great names in the Bible. In fact, many of them aren't named. We have this conclusion, really, in Hebrews 11, 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, of whom the world was not worthy. Through faith. Did you notice something in that statement there? How much military language was used? Does not tie in well with the point we're making today? Subdued kingdoms, quench the violence of fire, there's your fiery dart, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax violent in the fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Do you still think the Christian life's a cushy number? A bed of roses? That's not what the Word of God presents. And it's in that same chapter, Hebrews 11, that we read this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What were we talking about in our introduction to all of our studies in Ephesians 6? That we should be to the praise of His glory. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And without faith, that will be impossible. And here it is, part of the armour of God. But it's personal faith. Notice also that in that great list of things in Hebrews 11 and 33, with what people were able to do, ordinary people in many cases, people who didn't have a fraction of the Bible that you and I have, by the way. They didn't have the heritage that you and I have. They didn't even have the support network of other Christians around them that you and I have. And yet, in the middle of all of that list of amazing things that they did, here's what we find. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, but here's the bit, wrought righteousness. And along with all of those amazing things, difficult things, challenging things, frightening things, righteousness. The armour of God is necessary if we are going to live right. Our enemy doesn't want us to achieve that. And you know what he'll do to get us off track? He'll use the opposite of faith. What's the opposite of faith? Unbelief and doubt. Isn't that right? Distrust. Here's the thing, though. If we listen to the devil, do you know what we're actually doing? We're having faith in him. Now, that's scandalous. That was the big, big insult and offense that Adam and Eve delivered to God in the garden. Because God said one thing, and there was absolutely nothing in all that God had done for them up to that point. Not one thing, not one blemish or shade on the character of God. And yet as soon as the serpent appears in the scene, they trust they believe, they have faith in the word of the serpent, and they doubt God. Do you realize the magnitude of that? Is it any wonder God takes sin seriously? Is it any wonder the world's in a mess? Any wonder we're ruined? If we listen to the voice of the flesh, which is worked upon by Satan. Satan knows how to trigger the old flesh, you know. And the voice of the world, well, Satan's behind that. If you never ever realised that before, get that under your belt. The world, see the mess that we're in, see the stuff that's going on. Satan's behind it. And he's working on it. And it can affect us. And it does affect us. And we can listen to those voices. And we could cower away in defeat. But that's not what God wants us to do. That's what the armour of God is not about. It's about us achieving. It's about us going forward. It's about us conquering. It's about us being victorious. It's about us releasing the captives. There's still over 100 Israeli captives in Gaza. It'd be great to get them released. But you think of us in the spiritual sense. And everybody who's not saved is a captive. Do we care? It's our job. It's our job to be part of what God wants to do to release the captives. How's your personal faith this morning? In 1 Timothy 6, from verse 6, Paul writes, "Godliness with contentment is a great gain." At the beginning of verse 7, he says, "We brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out." Beginning of verse 10, he says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." So he's really describing materialism there. Then he goes on, beginning of verse 11, to say, "O man of God, flee these things." But it doesn't stop there. He says, "Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love." And then he goes on to say at the beginning of verse 8, "Fight the good fight of faith." That may well be the faith, but we also have to look at the rest of the context. Godliness with contentment is the devil's worst nightmare in a Christian. Do you know that? He'd rather have us chasing ambition and chasing materialistic ends. He'd rather have us discontent with what we already have. He'd rather have us unhappy and always reaching and grasping. And there are many Christians, sadly, who are behaving in that way. How's your personal faith? Well, how does the picture of the Roman soldier's shield help us grasp Paul's message? Well, we've already said it's perfectly balanced. Faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We come to that in due course. But balance is important in combat. To lose one item, the equilibrium is disrupted. You know, throughout my Christian life, I've met many people who've said this. One person in particular comes to mind, and the pastor in that church many years ago used to name him by name and say he must have a direct line to heaven, because he always was talking to him, and he did the strangest things and made the oddest decisions, and a galloping horse would have seen that it was a stupid thing to do, but he was always saying, "But the Lord showed me." Now, you've listened to my testimony, folks, and you know the importance that I have placed throughout my life, from school on getting a word from the Lord. He will show you from His word. Not only getting a word, not some vague line that we would try to twist and make apply when it doesn't really. A specific word. And then getting it confirmed. And maybe not just once, but a number of times. And the Lord does that. I'm no better than any other Christian, but if I expect the Lord to do that and He does it, He will do it. Because he knows I could so easily make a mistake. If you ever hear me saying the Lord showed me, ask me what the Lord showed me. Because a number of times I've asked, and I've asked the individual that I was referring to there, oh, I just knew. Or I had a peace. And they go down through a list of things. Because they want to believe it. The Lord has shown me things I didn't want to hear. And I had to do. But I was sure that I had to do it. And it worked out well for His glory. You see, it's all right having all this faith, and I want to do this, and I'm going to do that. Get the sword of the Word of God as well. Get them together. Are we balanced people? Or are we living recklessly? Remember how we mentioned earlier that the shield had a metal boss in the center where the handle would be, and that how that could be then transformed into a weapon in its own right? Well, the Roman writer Suetonius writes about a heroic centurion called Cassius. So this is all contemporary with the time that Paul was writing. And here's what the recorder, the historian, says. With one eye gone, his thigh and shoulder wounded, his shield bored through with 120 holes, he continued to guard the gate of the fortress, putting his charge with the boss of the shield. He was down to that, but he was still able to use it. I like John's words in 1 John 5 and 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Do we just sing those hymns and choruses so lightly? Faith is the victory. Or are we prepared to not only have that shield, have that barrier between us and the enemy, but are we prepared to give the devil a knockout blow with our faith? Are we prepared to counter his darts of doubt and fear, or do we embrace them? I think we may be in danger of having a generation of believers that all too quickly and all too easily open the door of fear and doubt to the enemy. The devil also uses the fiery dart of discouragement. That's a good one. Well, if he does that, here's the verse throughout my life that I have used. And I use it more often than you may realize. You've heard me quote it before. So if the devil comes at me with a fiery dart of discouragement, here's how I take a shield of faith. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted or discouraged within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And you know what I can tell you today? I prove that. There'll come a time, and I will praise Him. And because of that, I have the confidence to bat back the fiery darts of the wicked. Does he use lies? Does he use that in your life? Maybe you've made a mistake. Maybe you've messed up on your Christian journey. Maybe you've done something nobody else knows about. The Lord knows. And the devil likes to remind you of it. He likes to upcast that. Tell you that there's no future for you in serving God in any way. And here's how you take the shield of faith. Joel 2 and 25. For God says, I will restore the years the locust has eaten. Psalm 51 and 12, you know that's the psalm where David confesses his massive failure. Oh boy, I don't think anybody in here has gone down as low as David. Adultery and murder. And yet here's what he says: restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That was David taking the shield of faith. In our introduction, we mentioned the soldier's shield extended from the shoulder to the knee. Do you know where it did its job most effectively? Was when the soldier took the shield and he got down on his knee, because it covered him completely. I don't think I have to make much of an application there, do I? Soldier on his knees. You know, that's what the devil fears most. You know the famous quotation from Mary, Queen of Scots, that evil woman. Here's what she said: I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Satan also fears even the weakest saint on their knees. And that's why he will do all he can to keep us from praying, myself included. Cover yourself and make sure you pray. Come before the Lord knowing you have the shield of faith, protecting your prayer time. Because it's the one area that will be under constant attack from Satan. I want you this morning to think of the reason you don't pray. Think of the reason you don't gather when others pray. Think of the reason when you do gather, you sit quiet. Let others do the work. And think about those reasons. Because I can tell you, in my job, I've had many reasons thrown at me. But I want you to think about the reason you have. And I want you to imagine now this morning that this is your last day and you will be standing before the Bema seat. And I want you to hear yourself saying that reason to Jesus. Doesn't matter what you tell me. The devil is the reason you're not praying. Another use for the shield was, in a military sense, the Romans had a phrase, and it was testudo. That's Latin, pardon the Latin. But it comes from the word tortoise. And it's when all the soldiers with their shields got together and they would form almost a human wall. There exists an account of a testudo, of a formation put to good use by Mark Antony. And this is how we read. One day, when they fell into an ambush and were being struck by dense showers of arrows, that's the legionaries, the soldiers, they formed a testudo by joining their shields and rested their knees on the ground. The barbarians threw aside their bows, leaped from their horses, and drawing their daggers, came up close to put an end to them. At this, the Roman soldiers sprang to their feet, extended their battle line, and confronting the foe face to face, fell upon them, cutting them down in great numbers. Together. We're talking about being together, the kids, regards to the sparrow. What about us? Are we kneeling together? In other words, praying together. Are we standing together? Or is there division? That's a great tactic of the devil, isn't it? That's a great arrow. And remember that these are fiery darts. A fiery dart was designed to cause the greatest damage. Yes, a dart could pick a soldier out and in the right place kill him. He's gone. It's one less. But you fire a flaming arrow and you can burn down a whole fortress. You can burn down a whole city. You can destroy the weaponry of your enemy with a fiery dart. Why? Because a fiery dart is something that spreads. That's the great tactic of the devil, isn't it? And if one Christian in a church hasn't the armor on, the dart will get in. And it will spread. It's a serious thing. What's spreading in the assemblies of God's people? As I hear about this and that and the other thing happening in churches, I can see how it could start so easily. But you know how it starts? It starts because somebody is not walking in full armor. The devil has no right in this place today, but he gets in through weak believers. And he wants to spread. He wants to get in with his fiery dart into a family. I don't think I ever knew a time when folks have shared with me just how broken their family relationships are. He wants to get into marriages. And into churches. It's important that we take personally the shield of personal faith. May the Lord bless these thoughts to all of our hearts.